you the last time, and it's truly a joy to catch you up a little bit. We don't want to spend a lot of time talking about what we are doing. We would far rather talk about what the Lord is doing and about our Lord, especially on this Easter. And so we have in the back a table that is set up, and on that table you will see some pamphlets, and it covers just briefly the various aspects of our ministry there in Uganda, Central Africa. We have men's ministries, you have women's ministries, who's doing an incredible job with the ladies in the various different chapels around there. We have an exciting youth ministry, working with hundreds of young people in various programs, various activities, and it will explain that. And there's nice pictures and stuff inside, so you can get some pictures of what's happening. We get involved with a lot of administration as well, so it explains some of the other aspect, which we don't like so much, but has to be done. There's, as Gilbert mentioned, we're doing a lot of literature ministries, printing, distribution, writing of materials, and also development. And we've been trying to build the infrastructure for the various chapels. We have about 30 different chapels that have started there, and they're each working on their buildings. We have a Bible school campus, lots of activities, so pick one up. If we run out there, there's more in the suitcase below, but it would be helpful for you to read about it and see what God is doing in this part of the world. As I sat here today and we sang some of these songs, I know that there's about two or three of them that will be sung also in Uganda this day at our chapel there in Kabale. And though it is spoken and sung in Runyankore Ruchiga, God knows all the languages, and to God be the glory for what he's doing. When we meet together there in Kabale or different chapels, what we try to do is to encourage the people to be studying God's word throughout the week. If we're just saying, I'll give God 2 hours a week and that's just our service, and then where Bibles are closed and we don't think about studying or praying, it's our loss. And so what we usually do is when we have a message, we give the people a paper for them to study through the week. And just to, because I'm here and it's my normal practice, I prepared some for you in the back, and they're on the table as well. On the front is the outline of the message. So later on in the week, you can take it, read through it again. There's a lot more verses than I would ever have time to cover here. But then it goes on. On the inside is a chart about the resurrections, the four different resurrections, information about the historical setting, the 15 appearances of Jesus, to whom and when, and the conclusion that our whole belief, our whole faith, rest on one thing, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So pick up one and study it this week. It will help you as we see what Christ has done for us in this wonderful thing of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Father, as we look at what you are doing all over the world today, truly you are building your church. And we thank you for that. We thank you that people from all tribes, nations, languages are this very day lifting their voices in praise to you. Oh Lord, you deserve it all. You are worthy, Lord, of all honor and glory and praise throughout endless ages. And we also join our voices with them in praising you and exalting you. Thank you, Lord. I pray that you would guide in our study, our discussions together this day. May they be to your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like to just give a brief overview of what's happening in Uganda before we turn to 1 Corinthians. It's exciting to see what God is doing. In the last about 3 years, we have had several major pushes in the various assemblies. One of them is to try and mobilize all of the believers. If somebody is just sitting there warming a bench or a chair, we don't like that. We want everyone to get busy for God, using the spiritual gifts that they have in various different ways, but serving the Lord. And we're seeing that from the young people to the old, seeing how people are getting busy for God. Also, we have had various building projects. And if you read the pamphlet, it will give you some pictures of some of this. And we've really wanted to try and finish off some of these things. Some have been going on for years. And we build as the Lord provides. And some of them, the provision was very slow. So the development was slow as well. But we've really been praying, and God has helped us to finish things like our major construction on the Bible school campus, our auditorium. In December, we were able to dedicate it and open it, and it's being used today. And even this day, our brothers and sisters are meeting there, worshiping and praising God in that building. Some development still goes on, but we've reached a level where we feel comfortable. Now we're at a plateau. We can really rest a little bit, and we wanted to come to the States and report to people of what God is doing. As we talk to some of you and at other times through this month, I think we're meeting with different ones to show some pictures and talk more. We can explain more fully on that. We've encouraged also every chapel to have not only their offerings, but projects that the people take on. Whether it's a small coffee plantation, or we have pineapple, or we have some forestry projects, these are all things to help supplement the ministry. They all basically have little garden plots as well that the believers maintain. When the harvest comes, it's time for a conference, and the food is there. You don't have to go to Fred Meyer or Winco or something like that. God has provided the food. And the believers have put up a building, so the building is there. And the believers can share together in worshiping God, inviting others to come and praise God and study the Word with them. So these projects are helping to support the ministry. And we've seen, you know, all of the land, all of the places in full use. And the believers are really catching this. And we're excited to see how they are using the resources that God has put into their hands to reach out and to carry on the ministry for God. They're reaching out across Uganda with evangelism, with discipleship, with these conferences, with leadership training, with literature, every aspect that we can use to try to get God's word out to people across this country in Central Africa. Our goal is to change the way they look at the world, at life. We have sung, we have thought a bit about the Lord's death, his burial, his resurrection. God has given to each of us life, a certain number of days. He knows how many, we don't. Maybe that's good. Some cases, maybe it's not good. If some of us knew how many days we had left, we might get busy and make better use of them. But God knows exactly how many days each of us has been granted. And he has given to us a job to do. And he's watching to see if we'll do it. Many times we waste our lives doing things that really don't have any value for eternity. I know that we have to work to eat, but at times we don't have to work to build a large financial base. What God is interested in is how we are going to live our life for Him. Will our life bring glory to God or tears to His eyes? Our thrust in Uganda has been to encourage people to change the way they look at life, to change their worldview. We're not trying to change their culture, necessarily the way they live or do stuff, but the way they view this world. And that's important for us too, because Christ came into this world to save us. And Christ has told us that we need to change our view. We're travelers. And as we got on that airplane and traveled from the other side of the world around, I wasn't too concerned about that the chair, you know, that I was sitting in didn't work real well. And the back didn't go all the way back, and it felt like it had been overused, so it was this cushion on it was a little bit not real smooth. I wasn't so concerned about that. What I was concerned about is arriving, the destination. And to each of us, because of what Christ has done, we have a glorious destination, and that's in heaven. And He says, don't worry so much about the journey. Set your mind and your thoughts on things above, on the destination. And that's what we need to do. And that's what we are trying to do in Uganda. And we are encouraged. So many, many young people, as well as older ones, have come to me and said, you know, Bob, I blew a lot of years on myself. But I tell you this, the rest of my life is for God. I want to live for Him. And I don't do it there, but I could just, you know, feel like clapping and praising God. Praise God. If we get the right perspective. This part of the world has been steeped in spiritism, witchcraft. And it comes from a basic misunderstanding about the resurrection. For a long time, people have been taught through these witch doctors that there is no resurrection. When a person dies, their body is put in the ground and it's gone. It's forever finished. Although their spirit goes on, and their spirit doesn't go far, their spirit is nearby. And therefore, they need to give sacrifices and different things to the family or ancestral spirits to appease them, lest they would bring some conflict or some difficulty upon the people themselves. All of this is based on one conception, that there is no resurrection. The Greeks had the same idea in biblical times. And when Paul came to the city of Corinth and to Athens, he was overwhelmed with this concept that there is no resurrection. Yes, existence would go on, and the soul or the spirit would continue to live there in various forms, but there was no bodily resurrection. And that's why he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, he talks to these Greeks and he says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? This was a problem in Greece, as well as in Central Africa, and I think in Portland. People deny even the existence of God. And this city of Portland, I think, has one of the highest percentages in the whole nation of those who even deny the existence of God, let alone a resurrection. We live in the same times. And people today are saying the same thing. There is no resurrection. What is, and when it's finished, and that's all. So what do you do? Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die, so make the most of it. And that's what these Greeks were doing. And some of the Christians were also saying that. And Paul says, oh, wait a minute. If you Christians are saying that, if you Christians in your heart believe there is no resurrection, you're in a bad situation. Notice what he says. He goes on, verse 13, 1 Corinthians 15, 13. Talking to the believers, he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that he raised Christ, whom he, if you say, did not raise, and if in the fact the dead do not raise, and if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have no hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. Just think about it. Everything you believe, everything we preach, rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? If there is no resurrection, well, what are you doing here? You should be out enjoying life, because that's all you're going to get. But then Paul makes a very strong statement in verse 20. And he begins it with the little word, but. But. And that has made all the difference in the world. He says, but the truth is this. Christ has been raised from the dead. Praise God for that. He says, you can believe what you want, but the fact of the matter is Christ is risen from the dead. What a powerful, powerful statement. And he goes on to make some very important declarations here in these next few verses. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are also asleep or dead. The first fruits. What does that mean? As we think about it ourselves, we might get confused. Well, I don't understand what that is. But to the Jewish mind, that was very clear. Because the first fruits were a very important part of their religion and culture. Going all the way back to Leviticus, we see how God instructed them. When you plant your garden, 1/10 of all of that you have of your harvest is to be given to God. And it was brought and weighed before the Lord on the Feast of Pentecost. It was an important time. God said, I am the King of Israel. And as your king, I am going to let you use my land because I own it all. And I am going to tax you 10% of what you receive from your land. Whether it's a good harvest or a poor harvest, it's 10%, which was very fair. But you know, sometimes the Jewish people were starting to look at their fields and they would see that corner over there. Maybe it was a little bit stony and part of the harvest over there was a little bit small. And I'm sure some of them thought, well, that's God's corner. I'll give him that. And sometimes that's the way we treat God. We have a little tract that we print in Uganda. And it talks about a person that went to the market and they bought a hand of about 6 bananas. And they went home and the children came out and they says, oh, do you have anything for us? And so here's the father. He takes off 2 bananas, gives it to the children. He walks into the house and his wife is right there and says, well, did you get the bananas? And he says, yeah, they're here. And he gives her 2 bananas. There are 2 bananas left. And a child that he had missed comes up and says, Daddy, did you get me a banana? You gave a banana to the others and I didn't get one. So he takes one off and gives it to that one. And he's left with 1 banana. He knows that, you know, he is to give to the Lord. And that banana should go to God. And then he thinks and he says, boy, but that last banana, that really looks good. It's nice, yellow. It's in fact plumper than the others. So he has a plan. So he takes the last banana, he peels it, eats it, and gives the peeling to God. And that's what we do. At times, we want to give God what's left. But God said to them, the first fruits were to be taken first, not last. The first fruit was to be gathered before you harvest any of the crops. And it was to be 10% and representative of the whole harvest. So what the Jews were instructed to do was to harvest a little bit from this part, a little bit from this part, a little bit over there, a little bit over here, so that it was representative of the whole harvest. And they were to give that to God. And it was used to help the Levites to live and to serve God. Why did Paul say Christ is the first fruits of those who have died? There's a lesson here for us, a very important lesson. Because the first fruits were representative of the rest of the harvest. So if you had a poor harvest, the first fruits would be poor, to be like the following harvest. If it was a bumper crop and you had a great harvest, your first fruits would be representative or equal in character and quality to the rest of the harvest. And the Holy Spirit led Paul to use that term to show us that as Christ is, so we will be. He is representative. And as the disciples looked at the resurrected Christ and saw there, you know, his body as he sat and ate with them, as he encouraged them, touch me, feel me, I am not a ghost, I am real. It made an impact upon these disciples, and they said, wow, one day we will be like him. Yes, we won't need a door. We can pass through, but we will have an actual
body. And I think we'll enjoy eating there as well, because Jesus enjoyed eating. We will be like him. Not only is he the Passover lamb, he is the first fruits of the resurrection. But quickly it goes on. Look at verse 21 and 22. It says, "For since by a man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Now that's a powerful statement. Jesus himself pointed out over in John 5, 28 and 29, he says, "And don't be disturbed, there is a day coming when all who are in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will all come forth, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting judgment." You see, the death of Christ is guaranteed eternal life for everyone. Everyone will be resurrected one day. But where you spend that everlasting life, that eternity, will not always be the same. You see, what he's pointing out here is, in Adam, all died. Do you know anybody that is exempt from death? I don't think so. Because Adam brought all of the human race under the judgment of death. But Christ has freed us, and he has brought life to all. But the question that Paul wants to address to you is, where will you spend that eternal life? In heaven or in hell? That is your choice. And I pray that you have all made the right choice today, because the choice is yours. It is the free gift that God has offered of eternal life with him in heaven. If we reject that offer, yes, there is going to be eternal existence, but it will be eternal existence at the point of death in the lake of fire. What a tragic, tragic end. God doesn't want that. You look over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That is the heart of God, but he leaves the choice with you. So we have seen here the offer, the comparison. But he goes on to conclude, verse 23. He says, "But each," again that word "but," "all will be made alive, but each in his own order." This is a military word. And these Corinthians knew very much, because it was a center for the Roman army. And many days they would see the different regiments of the Roman army marching through the streets. And they would each carry a banner to show their rank or their brigade or their regiment. And they were proud of that. And you would see the group representing maybe the leopards or the lions or whatever their regiment was, marching together. They were never mixed up. They were always together. And that's the word that Paul uses right here. He says, but each of you will be brought back, resurrected, but in your own rank or order. At times, the devil wants us to think, well, there's just one resurrection, but there are more. Scripture points out many important things. And one of the things we do in Kabbalah is to teach the people very much. And I put this chart in the paper where you can look at the different dispensations. You can look at the different judgments, the six different judgments, and you can look at the four different resurrections that are listed here. It's helpful for you. There are four different resurrections. And of which will you be a part? Paul is saying, you have your name already written there. You're going to be a part of one of them. Which one will it be? Will it be with the believers that are raptured when Christ comes back for his church? Will it be with those who are saved during the Old Testament or tribulation period? Or will it be at the end of those who are still unbelievers that will be resurrected to stand before the white throne judgment of Christ? You see, the resurrection is important. It's real. And you today are choosing which group you will be a part of. The word of God goes forth in many different parts of this world. But wherever it's going forth, it's calling men and women, young and old, to choose Jesus. To accept that free gift of salvation. The story is told as the Ottoman Turks spread across Africa of a king that led his army out to fight against these Turks. He gathered all of his soldiers, and as was his custom, he brought part of his family, most especially his mother, along with him. They laid very careful plans, secret plans, of how they would confront this alien army. They went out the next day, and they were defeated. The king came back and said, you know, it seems like all of our plans, all of our strategies were given away. They knew exactly where we were going to be, exactly what we were going to do. There was a traitor, and somebody told the enemy exactly what we were going to do. And the king said, if I ever find that traitor, I will give that one 100 lashes of the whip, which is pretty much almost equal to death. The next days, they planned another very secretive strategy. It was kept only with a few individuals. They planned it. They went out, but the enemy was there. Somebody had committed treason and had told the enemy. The generals were watching very carefully, and they came and reported to the king, "We have found the traitor." And they brought her forth. The king stood there, and it was his mother. And he couldn't believe his eyes that his own mother had betrayed her people. He was so overwhelmed that he excused himself. He went to his tent, and he stayed there in seclusion for 3 days. After the 3 days, he came out, and he stood before his people, And he had a choice to make. If he excused his mother, they would say he was not just. But if he condemned his people, they might accuse him of being too cruel, uncaring, unloving. So what was he to do? He stood up and said, "Our soldiers went to battle. Many of them have died because of treason. I had passed sentence that whoever was found to have committed this treason would be given 100 lashes of the whip. We have found the traitor. And as your king, I condemn her to the whip." And people stood back. And the executioner came forward with his ragged whip. And just as he was ready to lower the first lash, the king walked down. He took off his robes and he said, "This is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. I will take her lashes." And then he turned to the executioner and he says, "And sir, though I be your king, I don't want you to treat me any different than you would treat anyone else. Extend to my back the full force of your whip. I will take it all." And as the whip fell upon his back, it wasn't long before he became unconscious. He did survive, history tells us, but he bore the punishment for his mother. You know, that's just what Jesus did for us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, God Almighty, came into this world and became one of us. And he set his face towards the cross. And there he took the full force of the punishment of our sin, our treason. And he died for you and for me, in our place. But the story doesn't end. He rose. Amen. And he is alive today. And he's given us the chance to be with him forever. What a great joy that will be, to walk arm in arm with our Lord, who died to save me. Praise God for Jesus. Praise God for the resurrection. I am grateful for this Easter when we can celebrate our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that the story didn't end in the grave, but it ended with an empty tomb. We don't serve a dead, buried savior or prophet like the Muslims or the Hindus or other religions. We serve a living Lord. And that has made for us all the difference, Father, because we know that Christ is alive forevermore. And we have his promise to us. "Because I live," he said, "you also will live." Thank you, Father, for this resurrection, for the blessed assurance the glorious hope, the future that we have with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. And Lord, we lift our voice with those all over this world who are praising and exalting you this day. Praise God for the great things he has done for us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.